Well, good morning. We've had some schedule disruptions, I guess you might say, with the new worship center and with ministry fair. And so we've had a little bit of loss of continuity in this class. So I thought it might be a good idea just to take a few minutes this morning to kind of review where we've been in the book of Hebrews and make sure that we're all on the same page as far as the flow of the book. So I want to go all the way back to the beginning. Remember, the writer who's writing this particular letter is writing to a group of Jewish people, and we don't know where they're located, but the thing that we know that it's clear is these are people who have professed faith in Christ. And then some of them, it's clear, are true believers. They understand the gospel and have embraced the gospel and are following Christ. And then there are others who have professed Christ, but in the face of impending persecution, are starting to back up, and they are strongly tempted to leave Jesus Christ and instead return to Judaism. And so that's the basic issue. That's the basic background of the book. And we saw that the author opens his letter by reminding them of the superiority of Jesus in his person. He begins by referring to the prophets of old, whom through, of course, he brought his revelation to man. And then what does he tell us about God's revelation through Jesus? Do you remember that from just the opening three verses of the letter? He talks about the prophets and how they spoke in various times and ways. And then comes Jesus. And what's different about Jesus? Is he a prophet? Yes, he is a prophet, but he's more than that. He's the Son. Jesus is the Son. And he makes this great declaration. He says that Jesus is the heir and creator of all things. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the one who upholds the universe. He's the one who made purification of sins. He's the one who holds the most exalted position. So he offers this great praise of Jesus, just pointing us to who Jesus is. So clearly, Jesus is God's ultimate revelation to man. And then he moves into some other comparisons. Do you remember where he goes next in saying who else Jesus is superior to? He's kind of said he's superior to the prophets because Jesus is the Son himself. Who else is Jesus superior to? The angels. Yeah, and he has a fairly lengthy section just talking about how Jesus is superior to angels. Angels are ministering spirits, but Jesus is the Son. Jesus is God in the flesh. And then he does a couple of other comparisons. Really asking you to stretch your memories now. Chapter 3, who does he mention? Moses, that's right. He mentions Moses, and he says that Jesus is superior to Moses, that Moses was a faithful servant, but Jesus is the Son. He has a much higher position. And then in chapter 4, he makes mention of Joshua, that Joshua was not able to bring the nation into the rest. And what he's talking about is that Joshua was able to bring the nation into the land of Canaan, but not into God's Sabbath rest, the permanent rest of heaven, that Jesus did that. And so Jesus is superior to Joshua. Well, after demonstrating Jesus' superiority in his person in the first 3.5 chapters, the writer then moved on to the middle chapters of the book, and he demonstrated the superiority of Jesus' ministry. And what aspect of Jesus' ministry did the writer focus on? What title did he keep using of Jesus? In second half of chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, he's the high priest, right? He's the great high priest. And so he goes into this extensive treatment of Jesus as being our great high priest. And there he draws some more comparisons. And he compares Jesus as our high priest against some other priests. What other priests did he compare to? Yeah, well, he says that he's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And remember, that's a much higher order as opposed to Levitical priests. So he's kind of comparing Levitical priests versus Jesus, who is the priest forever, exalted forever. And he goes into a lengthy discussion about the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Covenant versus the New, that the Old Covenant involved animal sacrifice, but those sacrifices in and of themselves did not provide forgiveness of sins. that it was only through Jesus' one perfect sacrifice that sins are forgiven. And so then we saw in chapter 10, if you want to turn there for a second, in chapter 10, verses 11 to 14, the author kind of brought to a pinnacle his argument about the superiority of Jesus' ministry. Notice what he says in chapter 10, verse 11. He says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? That Jesus offered himself as the one perfect sacrifice for all time. Well, then in chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, he provides a great climax to this book. And to kind of paraphrase it very loosely, basically he says, "Therefore, in light of everything we've learned about who Jesus is in his person and the superiority of his ministry, in light of those things, we need to do some things." And that's verses 22 to 25. He says we need to draw near, that is, enter into a relationship with God through the blood of Christ. We need to hold fast to the faith, and we need to encourage one another. So those are kind of three great points of application. We need to draw near through the blood of Christ, we need to hold fast to the faith, and we need to encourage one another. And you might recall that the writer of Hebrews then brought chapter 10 to a close by presenting the fourth and most stern of the series of warnings that we've seen all through the book, warnings of the danger of falling into apostasy. And you remember, we defined apostasy as coming to know and understand the gospel, really being familiar with its content, but then ultimately walking away from it, turning the back on Christ, leaving him and never to return again, and then instead pursuing a life of willful sin. And there in chapter 10, the author explained that salvation is possible only through the one perfect sacrifice of Christ, and to reject him is to reject the only hope of heaven. Well, with that being the case, what then is the key to avoiding the danger of apostasy? Remember, there's been warning, warning, warning throughout the book. Don't abandon the faith. Don't fall into apostasy. And there's a summary exhortation that's given at the end of chapter 10 that is, we're not to shrink back, but to continue walking by faith to the end. We saw that that's the mark of the person who's a genuine believer, is that he or she, while they may have their ups and downs during the course of life, ultimately they will continue in their faith, enduring to the end, regardless of what happens, what kind of trials they face. And so this issue of possessing genuine saving faith is key. And that kind of begs the question, well, what exactly is faith? What does it look like in the lives of real people? And we saw that that was the subject of chapter 11. There we saw that faith in the Lord is essential and has been the pattern of redeemed people throughout biblical history. In chapter 11, the author defined faith. He described what it was like, and then he explained the necessity of faith in verse 6. As the only way to please God. And then he filled the chapter with specific examples of people of faith from biblical history. And so, looking back over these 11 chapters, we can reach some general conclusions. So the author has presented theological arguments, and he's presented historical arguments. He's looked at Old Testament history, he's looked at the history of people of faith, and here's what we can conclude. First of all, that forgiveness of sins and a personal relationship with God are possible only through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Clearly evident in these first 11 chapters. And then secondly, that the mark of the true believer is that faith in Christ will endure to the end regardless of the circumstances of life. So those are kind of the two key things that he's really been hitting again and again in these first 11 chapters. Well, if you look at those 11 chapters and you say, okay, that's the theological and historical foundation of everything that he's been saying. What next? Well, then you come to chapters 12 and 13. And in these two chapters, we come to personal application. This is where the author is going to take all the things that he's been talking about, and he's going to say, so what? So what do we do? What do we do with all this information that he's given us? So here we find in concentrated form the implications of everything he's been saying. Last time, Brad expounded on these words in the opening of chapter 12, if you want to turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Well, you might paraphrase the basic message of these three verses like this. I think basically what he's saying is, in light of everything I've written to you in chapters 1 to 11, you need to get in the race. You need to commit to Christ and get rid of any distractions that are weighing you down. You need to repent from the sin of unbelief as well as any other sins that are entangling you. You need to get in the race, and you need to faithfully endure to the end by focusing on Jesus, who willingly suffered and made the ultimate sacrifice to purchase the prize for us. I think that's basically what he's saying in these three verses, is he's using this athletic illustration, this race illustration, and he's saying, you know, look, you know, you need to let go of the things that are hindering you, let go of the sin that's entangling you, let go of the unbelief, and embrace the gospel. You need to get in the race, and then you need to run it with conviction to the end. Well, he concluded his point regarding, let me back up a step. He then turned to the subject of discipline, and so Brad was talking to us about that last week, explaining that as a father who loves his children disciplines them, so in a much greater and more perfect way, God disciplines us because he loves us. And so the trials and the difficulties and the challenges of life are part of God's discipline, which he has designed for our good so that we may share in his holiness. That's what we read last time. The implication is that the persecution the Hebrews were facing was not some kind of random event. It's not like things were just kind of spinning out of control. But rather, what the author is saying is, this is all part of what God is doing in your lives. And he's doing it ultimately for their benefit. And so he concluded his point regarding discipline with this statement in verse 11. Take a look at chapter 12, verse 11. He says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. That's certainly true, right? Discipline's not fun. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline involves pain, and for sure the process isn't pleasant when you're in the midst of it. But according to verse 11, who is it that benefits from discipline? What's it say in that verse? Who benefits from discipline? Yeah, those who have been trained by it. You've got to be trained by it in order to benefit. Do you think it's possible to undergo discipline and yet fail to be trained by it? Yeah, rebellion. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if you ever had a parent discipline you, and you know, they're trying to teach you something, and rather than accepting it joyfully and, you know, accepting the lesson, once the parent walks out of the room, you're maybe shaking your fist. Yeah, I mean, when we're disciplined, it's painful and it's unpleasant. And if we respond in the wrong way, if we respond with a bad attitude, if we respond with rebellion, it doesn't do us any good. But if we submit to God's discipline and we learn from it, what's the result? Verse 11. Yeah, peace, righteousness. Yeah, you'll notice he says, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So God's discipline, it's painful when you're going through it, but it's a good thing. He does it for our good because he loves us. That's really the point of what he was saying here in chapter 12. So that brings us to our verses for today. And you'll notice in verse 12, we again find the key word, therefore. So having just discussed the loving discipline of the Lord, which in the case of the writer's original recipients had come to them in the form of persecution, that's really, in this context, that's what he's talking about. The writer now deals with the question, how should we respond to the Lord's discipline? By implication, you know, we can kind of broaden that to ourselves. How should we respond to the trials and difficulties of life the Lord brings our way, no matter what form they may take? It might not be persecution, might be other kinds of trials and troubles, but the question is, how do we respond to what God brings our way? God brings hard things into our lives for our good because he loves us. So how can we seek to be trained through them so that we reap the benefit of the fruit of righteousness? That's the question that we want to be considering this morning. So let's look at our passage. It's a short passage. It's just verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, he says, therefore, again that key word, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Well, if you look at this passage, it falls naturally into two sections. In the first section, which is verses 12 and 13, the writer, he returns to that race illustration that we saw back in the first three verses. And here he offers exhortations on the essentials for success in the race. And then in the second section, verses 14 through 17, he presents key characteristics of a godly life. So let's look first of all at what it takes to succeed in this race that we refer to as living the Christian life. To get the flow of thought here, again, let me go back to verse 11 and read verses 11 and 12 together. Verse 11 reads, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. So when you look at verse 12, what seems to be the frame of mind of the runners being addressed here? What's their body language? You know, you hear a lot about you can communicate with words, but you also can communicate with body language, right? When you look at verse 12, what's their body language communicating?
Exhausted.
They're exhausted. They're tired, aren't they? Yeah. What does it say about their hands? Yeah, they're like this. You ever see a runner who's like this? What does it say about their knees?
Weak knees.
Yeah, they're wobbling. Yeah, it's sort of like this. Yeah, the people that he's writing to, they're weary, they're discouraged. And what are they to do? You'll notice it says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. That word translated strengthen means to make upright or straight. So the language that the writer is using here, he's actually borrowing language from a passage that's in the book of Isaiah. The end result of it is you look like this. He's saying, bring those hands up, make them upright, straighten up, and look more like this runner. So I invite you to turn for a moment back to Isaiah 35, and you'll see where the writer of Hebrews is drawing this. Isaiah 35. Yeah, the context here, Isaiah is speaking to the nation of Judah about that time in the future when the Messiah will come and establish his perfect rule over the whole earth. So he's talking about the millennial kingdom, the Lord's return. And when the Lord returns, the earth is going to be restored, and the desert will bloom, and all things will be put right. So notice what Isaiah says at the beginning of this chapter as he describes the Lord's return. Chapter 35, verse 1, he says, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah," which is a specific desert region, "the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." And notice verse 3, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble." Verse 4, "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. He will recompense, the recompense of God will come, but he will save you." Now, if you take a look at verse 3, did you notice the wording of it? And if you have a New American Standard, take a look at the marginal note. He says, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble." And if you look at the marginal note, literally it reads, "Encourage those with slack hands and those with tottering knees." What does that sound like? Does that sound like Hebrews chapter 12? Yeah, that's the exact same language that the writer of Hebrews is borrowing. And so what Isaiah is saying here is, you know, these are a people who have been through a lot. They've dealt with sin and the effects of sin. And Isaiah is pointing ahead to that day when the Lord will return and he will set everything right. And Isaiah is saying, you know, many of you have been beaten and downtrodden because all that the nation has been through. But encourage one another. And you need to strengthen those hands and straighten up those tottering knees. It's that same kind of imagery. And the solution is really the same. What Isaiah is saying is, look to the Lord. He's saying, consider him. Just this is what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's saying, consider him, Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's back in Hebrews. Why don't you turn back there for a second? If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, that's the verse that I was just pointing to. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So it's really the same thing Isaiah is doing. Isaiah is saying, look, the Lord's coming. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened. You need to look to him. And then the writer of Hebrews is just taking that same language, and he's saying, you need to look to Jesus, because, you know, he is the one who has endured this himself, and again, he has come and is setting everything right. But isn't it true that when the trials and troubles of life come, it's easy to get distracted and to focus on the difficulty of the race rather than the prize that ultimately awaits us? The fella on the left here, do you think his mind is on the prize? No, probably not. And isn't it true that sometimes that happens to us? When we're going through one difficulty after another, we can take our eyes off the Lord and kind of start looking at our difficulties and saying, well, why is all this happening to me? And that's not how we're to run the race. Instead, we're to strengthen our hands. We're to straighten up our knees and run that race with endurance. And we do that by looking to the Lord so that we won't lose heart. That's chapter 12, verse 3. So, the point here is, he's saying don't become weary and discouraged by the trials of life, in this case persecution, but any trial. Don't become weary and discouraged by the trials of life. Stay focused on Jesus' person and work and the prize that awaits those who remain faithful. Stay in the race. He's saying don't grow weary, lose heart. Don't give up. Well, then in verse 13, he continues the race theme. Verse 13 reads, "And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Why do you think you need to make straight paths for your feet when you're running a race? Do you think that's important? Yeah, you might stumble or fall. What else might happen? You know, if you're not keeping your feet straight and you're kind of going this way and going that way and you could be disqualified. I mean, it may be that part of the picture that he has in mind here is the idea of staying in your lane. You know, what happens to a runner when they get out of their lane, they'll be disqualified, and they may interfere with other runners. That could be the image that he's having here. Or it could just be one who's just kind of meandering. You know, either way, it might be a runner, drifting out of the path that they should be on. What might cause a runner to do that? Distractions. Yeah, they might be running along and, oh, look at that bird. I've never seen one like that, you know, and they kind of get off the path. Or what else can happen to a runner that might cause them to not stay where they need to be? Weariness. Yeah, you just get tired and you lose concentration, you lose focus. And so you're not really staying where you need to be. You're not staying in your lane. Well, here once again, the author has borrowed language from the Old Testament. We just saw in verse 12, he was borrowing language from Isaiah 35:3. Well, here in verse 13, he borrows language from Proverbs chapter 4. I'm going to turn there. You can just listen to this if you want, or you can turn to it. It's Proverbs 4, verse 25. See if this rings a bell. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. So it's the same kind of language, the same kind of idea, is staying straight on that path. So in running this race known as the Christian life, we need to run straight to the goal. And how do we do that? Well, we need to be directed by godly wisdom. And what's the source of godly wisdom? Where do we find out where that path is that we ought to be staying on? Yeah, it's the Word of God, isn't it? Yeah. So, you know, the writer of Hebrews doesn't spell that out for us, but that's certainly the implication of what he's talking about, is that we need to pursue godly wisdom, and that comes from the Scriptures. We need to live by the book. We need to read it, meditate on it, apply it. So we need to run straight for the goal. Being directed by godly wisdom gained through knowing and applying the Scriptures and creating a path for others. Because you'll notice at the end of verse 13, the idea here is that when we are running straight, when we're taking the path that we ought to, we're also establishing a path for others to follow as well. Notice what he says in the second half of the verse. He says, and make paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So notice that the limb which is lame is in danger of being put out of joint. If that were to happen, now picture a runner who's lame, and then finally the limb gets put out of joint. What's going to happen as far as the race is concerned? It's over. Yeah. You know, it's kind of a picture here of being unable to finish the race. They'd certainly be out of it. So these exhortations are being addressed to the church as a whole. So who do you think he's referring to here when he talks about the limb which is lame? Who, in the context of what he's been saying all through the book of Hebrews, might be those who are lame and are in danger of having a limb out of joint and being disqualified from the race? Yeah. I think that's what he's talking about here, is those that are, again, they're kind of teetering on the brink of apostasy. You know, yeah, I like this Jesus thing, and I've made a profession of faith, but boy, the good old days of Judaism sure look good now. Yeah, and so there are people here in this church who are really in mortal danger of abandoning Christ, falling into apostasy. And you'll notice that the way that we, those who are strong in the faith, are able to help them, make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be what? Healed. Yeah. So those that are weak in the faith and are kind of, not on very solid ground, when they see other people in the church who are solid and who are doing what they need to be doing and are faithful, even when times are tough, it encourages them, and they tend to come along down that same path. So, if the lame gets off the path, they stumble and fall, putting a limb out of joint, the race is over. And that's why it's important for those in the church who are stronger to set a clear example, a straight path, an example of encouragement for the weak to follow. And the result, there's healing. So, there's two essentials for running the race. Don't let times of trial make you weary and discouraged, but straighten up by focusing on the Lord and the prize that awaits, the fulfillment of His promises to us, and make straight paths for your feet. Run straight for the goal by pursuing godly wisdom, wisdom that comes from knowing and applying the Word of God. And that doing this is helpful to those who are weak, encouraging them to stay on the path. But how else can the Christian lifestyle be described? Well, in the next three verses, our author departs from the race analogy, and he presents three characteristics of the godly life. The first one has to do with our relationships with other people. Notice what he says in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We want to consider, first of all, just that first phrase, pursue peace with all men. So with whom are we to pursue peace? Everyone. In this context, who might the Hebrew Christians be having trouble having peace with? Well, they are Jews.
The Jews that have not come over to Christ.
Yeah, the Jews that have not come over to Christ, who are persecuting them, right?
Even their own family.
Even their own family, sure. Yeah, there are probably some who profess faith in Christ, and there are family members who are still steeped in Judaism who think, wow, you've gone down the wrong path on this Jesus thing. Yeah, and the family maybe have kicked them out of the house or who knows what. Yeah, so they are to be at peace with all men. Even those who are mistreating us, even those who deal with us unfairly, even those who are persecuting us, all men. Yeah, there aren't any exceptions, are there? Well, there's certainly much to ponder in this simple statement. If we're pursuing peace in the face of hostility, what does that tell us about retaliation? Not an option. Yeah, what about ungodly anger? Not an option. What about slander? Bad-mouthing the person? No, not an option. The Apostle Paul expressed the concept this way in the book of Romans. He wrote to the Romans saying, if possible, so far as it depends on you, you'll notice, pursuing peace, that's what we can do from our side, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be met with a peaceful response. So Paul kind of clarifies the point here. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, how about the Lord Jesus? He said, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Again, just a brief statement here. Pursue peace with all men. Easy thing to say. But when you consider what the scripture says, you know, all that's involved in this command, it's a lot to think about. So scripture is clear. It doesn't matter what others are doing to us. We're to pursue peace with them whenever and to whatever extent we can. And that doesn't just mean withholding our anger or our retaliation. You'll notice what Jesus says. We're to actively seek their good. So it's kind of just doing the opposite. Instead of responding with anger and with retaliation, we're to actively seek their good. It's not easy, but our God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and we're to glorify him by responding to people the same way. Well, another characteristic of godly life is given in the second half of verse 14. He said, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So in addition to pursuing peace with all men, what else are we to pursue? Sanctification, holiness. So if the first half of the verse had to do with our relationship with other people, I think the second half is really focused on our vertical relationship with God. Now, at first glance, it might seem like the author is saying that if you want to see God, that is, if you want to enter into salvation and be able to come into his presence, you must pursue sanctification. It's one of those verses that when you take it out of context, it kind of looks like it's talking about works righteousness. But that can't possibly be what the author is talking about. Back in chapter 10, verse 10, the author said this. He said, we have been, past tense, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So our sanctification is already a done deal in that sense. We've already been set apart as holy unto God. So what does the author mean here? Well, he's simply saying that part of living the Christian life is pursuing sanctification, that is, pursuing personal holiness, not making excuses for our sin, as we are so inclined to do, but seeking to root it out by applying God's word to our lives in the power of God's Spirit. So the person who's come to genuine faith in Christ at that moment, they've been made holy. They've been sanctified positionally. But one of the identifying marks of a person who's come to faith is that they will want their actions to match their position in Christ. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John chapter 2. He said, beloved, now we are children of God. So he's writing here to believers. Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And then he says this, everyone who has this hope, that is of being like Christ, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That when somebody comes to faith in Christ, that's the response they make, is they love Christ and they want to be like him. And so they want to start getting rid of all those sin patterns in their life and allowing the Word of God, the Spirit of God to excuse me, to transform them. To grow them in Christ-likeness. That's what believers do. So not only do they pursue peace with all men, they also pursue sanctification. They pursue a holy lifestyle, which grows them in their vertical relationship with God. Now, when you look at these two things, peace and the pursuit of holiness or the pursuit of purity, it's kind of interesting that if you go to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And Jesus also said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's kind of the same language that we see here in Hebrews. So to pursue peace in our relationships is to be like God. And to pursue pure, sanctified, holy hearts is the mark of those who will see God. Well, in verses 15 to 17, the writer presents a third characteristic of the godly life. And that's living a life in the church being watchful of each other. Verse 15, he says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Well, actually, in the first three words of verse 15, that's the command. The command is this: see to it. And actually, that's just one Greek word, see to it. MacArthur points out that that opening, well, in English, it's a phrase. It's actually a single Greek word. It translates a Greek verb closely related to the word for overseer or elder. And the idea is that it's not just the elders of the church who have oversight over the flock. It's also all the members of the church have a spiritual responsibility to each other, to be watchful for each other in the church, especially those in our midst who maybe have shown you some evidence that maybe they're not really in Christ at all. That's really who's kind of in view here. See to it, he says. Be watchful of each other. Why? Well, the first reason is to prevent anyone from falling short of God's grace. You know, back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, we read this. We read, this is in one of the warnings. "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." So this principle of being vigilant and making sure no one in the church is operating under a false assumption that they are a believer, that they're okay with God, that they are in Christ when they're really not, it's a thread that runs all the way through the book. MacArthur summarizes the point like this. He says, "We are tempted to hold back witnessing to those who profess to be Christians." So he's talking here about, you know, perhaps family members who claim to be Christians or people within the church who claim to be Christians but don't show any evidence of it. "We are tempted to hold back witnessing to those who profess to be Christians, but who we have reason to believe are not. We are afraid of offending them. Yet how much greater offense is it to their eternal souls if we fail to present Christ? We are exhorted, we are commanded to make every effort to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." So that's one reason that we're to be watchful of each other and be actively involved in witnessing to someone who perhaps is not showing evidence of walking with the Lord. Well, there's a second reason to be watchful of each other, and that's to prevent bitterness. And the principle here is drawn from a passage in Deuteronomy 29. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 29, the Lord is giving instructions to the people of Israel through Moses, and the instruction is basically this, that if anyone in their midst not only rejects God in favor for false gods, pagan gods, and goes chasing after them, but they also possess an arrogant and boastful spirit in doing so, the passage says that God will forever reject them. And this term of bitterness is used in that passage. And so once again, the writer of Hebrews seems to be drawing from an Old Testament reference. In the case of Deuteronomy, talking about people who have turned their back on God, they've followed after pagan gods, and not only have they done that, but they're arrogant and they're boastful and they're angry at God. They're bitter. And, the result of that is they will be forever cut off. So this phrase, the root of bitterness that we find here in Hebrews, it refers to a root that over time produces bitter fruit that despises God and seeks to influence others to do the same. You know, most people who fall into apostasy, who kind of conclude that, I don't really know about this Jesus thing, and they just kind of drift away quietly, never to be heard from again. That's what happens to most people who abandon the gospel. But that's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is somebody who becomes an apostate, somebody who rejects the gospel, but they remain within the church, and they're angry at God, and they are teaching false things, and they are trying to get other people to follow after them. This is really serious stuff. So the command here is to be watchful, to be on guard against such people, because they can cause trouble and cause many to be defiled. So he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. This is the kind of thing that can be a real cancer in a church, if you have someone who is rebelling against God and encouraging other people to do likewise. Well, final reason is given in verses 16 and 17. It's to prevent ungodly self-centeredness. Verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So we're to be watchful that no one in the church goes down the path that Esau took, a man whose priorities were backwards. You know the history. What was important to Esau? What was he interested in? Food. Yeah. Yeah. He's all about hunting and game and food. And he came to his brother Jacob and he said, I am famished. If I don't get a meal right now, I'm going to die. And Jacob cleverly said, well, okay, I'll give you my food to eat if you'll give me your birthright. And Esau made that foolish decision. So what did Esau not regard as important? Esau's all about food. He's all about pleasure, self-satisfaction. Yeah, he's not concerned about the future. He's not concerned about the promise of God, right? He certainly knew from his father Jacob that a promise had been given to Abraham and passed on to Isaac, and then it was going to be passed on to the next generation. Esau didn't care about that, you know, as long as his stomach was satisfied. And when Isaac was tricked and blessed Jacob rather than Esau, was Esau upset? Just a tad? Yeah, he sure was. Yeah, he was furious, wasn't he? And you'll notice it says here, when he desired to inherit that blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And what he sought for with tears was not repentance. What he sought for with tears was the blessing. When he, again, we don't have time to go back to the passage, but when this happened, when the blessing was taken from him through trickery, which is a whole other story, you know, Jacob's not exactly a paragon of virtue, but he gave up the birthright and he gave up the blessing because these things just weren't important to him, you know, until he didn't have it. And then to whom did he turn when he found out what had happened? And to whom did he not turn? Who did he turn to? Who did he protest to when he found out that his blessing had been stolen from him? He was angry with his brother, but it was his father. Yeah, remember he said, isn't there any blessing left for me? And his father said, no. You know, I can't change what I've spoken. Who did Esau not turn to? God. He never turned to God and say, you know, Father in heaven, I have been foolish to do this, and I, you know, I repent of my sin and dust and ashes. No, he didn't do that. He just said, Dad, can't you do something for me? Yeah. And so the writer of Hebrews is using that as an illustration for us, that we need to be watchful for those who want the comforts and blessings of God, but they don't want God himself. So the bottom line of verses 15 to 17 is that we're all to be in the business of making disciples, being watchful of where people are in their relationship with God, and when needed, encouraging them and exhorting them and rebuking them, that insofar as it depends on us, no one will be disqualified from the life and blessing of God. So, I know this is a lot of stuff. It's only It's only a few verses, but there's a lot of application here, and there's a lot of things for us to ponder. But real quickly, let me just finish by going over some questions to consider in responding to God's discipline and living the Christian life. Here's question number one. Do the trials of life weigh you down, making you weary and discouraged? Or do you straighten up? Remember the picture of that runner? It's like this. You know, versus one who's enthusiastic and had their eyes on the prize. These, the encouragement, the challenge, the command that we're given here is to straighten up, you know, recognizing that the trials that we receive from God's hand are really part of His training, and we're to focus on the Lord and on His person and on His work and on looking ahead to the fulfillment of His promises for us. Second question, do you make straight paths for your feet by knowing and applying the Word of God? And then by doing that, setting an example for others to follow. Is that something that you're actively working on? Third question, do you pursue peace in your relationship with others? Is there anyone out there that you're currently kind of having conflict with that you really need to be restoring the relationship insofar as it depends on you? Are you actively pursuing growth and personal holiness? Boy, we got enough encouragement in that regard from Tom Pennington this morning to keep us going for a while. But, you know, that's exactly the point, is that we're to be rooting out sin wherever it exists in our lives and delving into the Scriptures and then relying on the power of the Spirit to change. And then lastly, are you watchful over the spiritual condition of others? This ties right in with what we saw back in chapter 10, verse 24, you know, that we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, you know, not failing to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That theme of encouraging each other, watching out for each other, is another one of the themes that continues through this book. Well, we are out of time. So here's some things for you to ponder this week, some things for me to ponder this week. And next week, Lord willing, we will finish chapter 12, so you can read that in advance and be prepared. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we recognize that there is an awful lot of meat in the first 11 chapters of the book of Hebrews. And Father, it's fitting, therefore, that these last two chapters, 12 and 13, would be loaded as well. And Father, here as we come to these points of application, I pray that you would cause each one of us to examine our own lives and hearts before you. I pray that you would help us with this issue of not handling difficulties and trials well. Father, we're all guilty of that at times, of feeling discouraged and questioning. And Father, yet the passage here just clearly reminds us that you bring things our way as part of your sovereign plan, part of your goodness, because your desire is to train us up, to grow us up, to mature us, to make us more like Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to strengthen our weak hands and to straighten up our wobbly knees and to run the race with conviction, keeping our eye on the goal. Pray that you'd help us to keep our paths straight, that we would regularly be in the Scriptures, not just reading it, but looking to apply it in our own lives, that not only for our own benefit, but also for the example that we set for others in doing that. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be peacemakers in all of our relationships, that you'd grow us in holiness as we desire to become more like Christ and to deal with sin in our lives. And Father, we just pray too that you would help us to be watchful for each other in terms of perhaps seeing those in the church who are not where they need to be, that you just help us to be bold with the gospel and to be encouragers and to be disciplers of those in spiritual need. So, Father, just thank you for these challenges, and I pray that you'd help us to apply these things this week. Again, thank you for the grace that you've given us so freely in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.